You can be seated. Good morning. How's everybody doing? So good to be back with you this morning. We had a great vacation in Minnesota with Heidi's family last week. We survived. Filling in last week, and Blake, the pastoral staff, the elders, there was a lot that went on. So thank you, thank you, thank you. The worship center, the sanctuary is underway. If you peeked in over there, there's a lot going on. We're excited to be able to move back over there in the next 2 weeks. I just made Blake angry right there and Steve, but we're here, and it's great to be together this morning in the gymnasium. Grab your Bibles. 1 John is a good one that you can spend every day abiding in God. It's a good book to read. It's not as complex and doesn't need as much interpretive exposition that Habakkuk needed. So I just really want to encourage you to, if you don't have a Bible, to get one. We will give one to you. We want you to be in God's Word. We believe that it is inspired. It is His voice to us. And 1 John is a good one that you can read, you can underline, and you can circle. And we're going to go verse by verse through this book. It'll take us up until Advent and the Christmas season and probably beyond into the new year, depending on how we're able to pace through it. So every day, pick up your Bible, go to 1 John, grab a dull pencil, because a dull pencil is better than a sharp mind, and underline, make notes, and be prepared for every Sunday. There's just something that the Spirit of God does when you spend time reading the Bible and then we gather together in corporate worship and do this together. God really moves in His church. I want to tell you by way of introduction about what I believe is probably the most amazing church I've ever read about. It's going to sound weird, especially as you learn about this church with me. I wish I was in this church when it started. It's recorded in a book that I perused during vacation called Through the Valley of the Kwai by Dr. Ernest Gordon. It was made into a movie called The End of All Wars. And in this book, many of you have probably read about it or seen the movie, Dr. Gordon recounts his experience in a Japanese labor prison camp during World War II. What a weird place to have a church. This is what he says in the book. As conditions steadily worsened, as starvation and exhaustion and disease took an ever-increasing toll on the men, the atmosphere in which we lived became poisoned by selfishness, hate, and fear. We were slipping rapidly down the slope of degradation. We lived by the law of the jungle, which says, I quote, I look after myself and to hell with everyone else. He unpacks what it's like to live in this labor camp. He says, the weak were trampled underfoot, the sick ignored and resented, the dead forgotten. When men lay dying, we had no word of comfort for them. When the man cries, we averted our heads. Men cursed the Japanese. Men cursed their neighbors. Men cursed God. He said, we had no church. We had no chaplains. We had no services. We had long since resigned ourselves to being derelicts. And then something begins to happen. A few men in the workers' camp who were followers of Jesus, he uses the word devout Christians, they began to sacrifice their needs for others. He talks about a man who took his small portion of food and didn't eat any of it, but gave it to his friend who was sick and failing. And over the course of time, his sick friend is re-nourished in the camp back to health, only to a few days later die himself. But this simple act of following Christ that is not, for a true follower of Christ, dictated by culture or environment or where you live or where you're shackled. It doesn't matter, because your hope is in on all eternity. You have the truth of Christ and you believe in the sovereignty of God. This began to change everything. Gordon talks about one day an Australian sergeant approached him and said, "A few of us have been watching what you've been doing, and we have questions about Christianity. Can you meet with us?" They knew Gordon had a Bible. And at the first meeting, there were several dozen men in the audience or in attendance. Gordon would read and expound the New Testament. Then they would discuss about their own inner questions. They would talk about their desires for spiritual truth. Desires they knew were wired in them by God, but they were wrestling with where to find that truth. It is through the Bible readings that they came to know Jesus. They realized and understood that Jesus went through pain. He knew their suffering. They concluded that this Jesus of Nazareth was the incarnate God in the flesh. Gordon said this, and this is powerful. In the fellowship of freedom, they're in a labor camp. And he says, in the fellowship of freedom and love, we found truth. And with truth, a wonderful sense of unity, harmony, and peace. The numbers continued to grow. As more and more men put their faith in Christ, they devoted themselves to a keener insight into life and all its complexities. Here's how Gordon describes this next phase of this church. We were learning what it means to be alive and to be fully human. As we became more aware of our responsibility. Again, this, I don't know if this strikes you, but it strikes me, because none of us have probably experienced anything like this in our lives. What it means to be fully human, he says they realized that they were put on this world not to be served, but to serve. And this truth touched and influenced every single one of them. Even those who were shunned at any religious quest, there was a general awakening. Men began to smile, even laugh, and sing. You see, they turned to the only one who can deliver them, Jesus. Not from physical shackles, spiritual shackles. What Gordon had witnessed and recorded in this book is lives changed by the gospel. That is what church is about. God working in the hearts of men and women and unifying them into a relationship that is so different than the world could ever fathom, and that is not dictated by culture, by laws, by rules, or anything that tries to defy or divide. They are unified. This is what church is. This is the heartbeat of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The key word that I want you to understand before we jump into this is threaded all throughout the book, and it is the heartbeat of the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. The word is koinonia. You've probably heard it before. John, who was a disciple and apostle, he spent 3 years with Jesus, has written this book, and he's recording to us what it means to be in fellowship, in true koinonia, communion, or participation is a better use of the word. The word koinonia should never be referred to merely hanging out with friends. That is not biblical koinonia. You know, we use this word fellowship in a general sense. It's not donut holes and coffee, even though we're bringing those back. That's not what this word is about. It's participation. It's being in community. It's sharing and doing life together. Koinonia, which we are going to learn, is countercultural. But it is what sets the church apart from the world. The sad thing, as we're going to learn, is that most churches don't do this. We struggle with this at Sun River Church. But the Bible is our authority, not the culture, and not some bald dude. The Bible is our authority. The Bible's going to unpack what we are supposed to be doing in regards to fellowship. And let me be honest. Some of you are going to go, man, I want him to go back on vacation at the end. And I get that. Koinonia, what the Bible's talking about, is intentionally intrusive. Nobody wants that. It's like marriage. That's what marriage is. You're just basically signing up for intrude in my life for the rest of my life. Goodness sakes. Heidi loved that part, by the way. It is. Koinonia, it's raw. It's rough. It's hard. It's just a whole lot easier. Just have a couple of donut holes and then go take on your week. Koinonia is Christ and his word centered. It is driven by grace. It is driven by grace. It is redemptive in its purpose. And transformation happens. That's the product of koinonia. Transformation. Lives transformed by the gospel do not happen on an island by yourself. John is going to drive this point home, and we're going to start to flesh this out verse by verse. Lives changed by the gospel. It is not a call to programs or meetings. It is not behavior modification. Those are external things. Koinonia produces an inward transformation. If the men in the workers' camp were released without being transformed on the inside, this would be tragic. However, oftentimes in our world, we miss the spiritual needs of people and ourselves at the heart of koinonia for weak replacements that don't change lives. This is an inner change of heart. I want to say two things, and we're going to jump into the Word. If you're writing anything down, write these. In koinonia, God wants to take you where you do not want to go. We're all sinners. You're not going to want to go there. You don't have time. There's too much going on. There's a lot of reasons and excuses and justifications. But in true fellowship, God is going to take you where you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you cannot produce or find anywhere else. If you want to know the true quality of your relationship with God and its authenticity, listen, you just have to look to the quality of your relationships, church or world. And then you can define your relationship with God, because these two things are not able to be separated, your relationship with God in its authenticity will tie you into the family of God called church. This is what you and I were saved for. Koinonia, fellowship with God and with each other. This is what Henry Scogel calls the divine life. About 45 days ago, I picked up his book. He was 23 years old, approximately, when he wrote this book in the 17th century. It is, outside of God's Word, the best book I've ever read. I read it again last week. He talks about the life of God in the soul of man, and it doesn't happen all by yourself. This book is a clear declaration to us as followers of Jesus that we were created for fellowship with God through his Son and fellowship with each other. That in this koinonia, the result is joy and obedience and discernment and assurance. And without koinonia, there is not joy, there is disobedience, there is a lack of understanding and discernment, and absolutely no assurance. And that's why John, four times in this book, 1 John, says, I write this, I write this, I write this, I write this. Four times he says it. Five verses, five chapters, 105 verses, and he unlocks koinonia in four crucial I write this statements. 1, verse 4, we write these things so that your joy may be complete. He promotes full joy found in koinonia. Chapter 2, verse 1, we write these things so that you may not sin, that koinonia prevents sin. Chapter 2, verse 26, we write these things to those of you, so that we write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Koinonia protects us from false teachers. And by the way, in the first church, the false teachers were among them and loved by them, but were not following Christ. They were saying things that were not true. Things like Jesus isn't really God. And things like God didn't really send his Son to die on the cross. And God loves everybody and wishes that none would perish. That's a partial truth. But they throw out all eternity and all the truth about God's wrath and his grace and the gospel. But koinonia protects us from false teachers. And then verse 13 of chapter 5, we write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is going to provide assurance of our salvation that comes in fellowship with God and each other. So grab your Bibles, 1 John. Chapter 1, we're going to hit the first four verses. He doesn't give an introduction like Paul the Apostle. He doesn't wax eloquently about his love for the church and believers. He's got that. He jumps right into it. He gets right to business. He starts laying down theological framework for fellowship, for koinonia. Verse 1. That which is from the beginning, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Underline the word of life. In this first verse, John is revealing the truth about Jesus, the incarnate Son, God who became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. John wants us to know, he wants us to rightly know this word of life, Jesus who invaded our world and who makes it possible to have fellowship with each other and eternal fellowship with the one true God. He says in verse 2, the life that was made manifest. This word, manifest, means to make visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. Its actual verbiage is to make actual. This life was made manifest. And then he repeats himself. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, this divine life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Ta-da! It's like the magic trick I did during VBS. There was nothing, and then there was something. And all the kids were like, how did you do it? How'd you just make that appear? Ta-da! I always say the same thing. I've said it for 25 years. Can you keep a secret? And they all go, yeah, me too. And that is why I am the most hated person during VBS. Twice he makes this appeal and uses the word manifest. Twice he says eternal life was revealed, made known to us in Jesus Christ. Audibly, visually, tangibly, we witnessed this. John has a passion to know the divine life. You see it in his words. Do you have a passion to experience the life of God in your soul? To know, not just in your head. There are two crucial theological truths that John unpacks in the first three verses that are imperative to understanding what it means to live the divine life in Koinonia. And the first truth he makes is that Jesus is God. He's 100% God. He says, that which is from the beginning, that's God. He's talking about Jesus. And that which is eternal life, that was with the Father, verse 2. Jesus Christ, who is the Father's Son, is talked about in verse 3. We're going to get there. But he's making a statement of Jesus' deity. He was before the beginning. He was in the beginning. He was from the beginning. He is echoing exactly what Jesus said about himself. John's not making this up. Jesus said this about himself, despite some religions saying, no, Jesus never claimed to be God. Read the Bible. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The I am is a statement of divinity. I'm God. Before Abraham, me, God. That's what Jesus said explicitly. In John 10:30, Jesus said, the Father and I are one. In John 14:9, he told Philip, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus clearly believed that he himself was God. And John is confessing this same truth. He has a passion for those reading this book, whether when it was written in about AD 90 or today, for people to know the divine life. But he also has a passion to share. You see, part of Koinonia is this truth about Jesus being God, but there's a sharing in it. And he wants the believers, the church, to know that there is a sharing. Do you have a passion to participate in the fellowship? Church. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you, so that you too may have koinonia with us. And indeed, our koinonia is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. You see, he wants him to know. He wants him to share because he has experienced what the other disciples and apostles experienced. Changed lives. Their lives were transformed on the inside out. It wasn't some external experience for 1 hour on Sabbath. It wasn't. Something was going on and changing their hearts to love each other. And let me tell you something. You read about the disciples. People that were enemies in the culture were getting along. Matthew was a tax collector. Peter was a zealot, a religious. They love each other, washing feet, doing all kinds of stuff. Their lives are being transformed. You see, the impact that Jesus has on his followers cannot be put into words. There's a transformation that happens. And they begin to share in life together and experience unity in following Jesus together. This brings the second theological point or truth to bear from John's writings, that Jesus is not only 100% God, he's 100% man, the theological term hypostatic union. 100% God, 100% man. That's impossible. Yeah, that's impossible for a human being to think about or to understand. But this is what he's saying. John gives a rigorous defense to the real and genuine humanity of the Son. John speaks as an eyewitness to all that Jesus said and did. This isn't rumor. This isn't secondhand information. John makes it very personal and clear when he says, "We have heard with our ears." He repeats that in verse 3 for an emphasis. He says, "We saw with our eyes." John states this 3 times for emphasis in the first 3 verses. And then he says, "We observed him." We have tangibly witnessed divine fellowship with Christ. And we are experiencing and sharing it together. And we want you to know so you can experience this. And he says, "We, not I," because it's koinonia. You don't do it by yourself. We do this life together, verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Joy. Jim talked about this last week, difference between contentment and happiness. He's talking about a joy here, a gladness and a delight. It's not a duty. He's saying that through koinonia, we have a passion to enjoy, find joy and rejoice in, delight in the divine life. Do you have a passion that comes, a joy that comes from koinonia? John writes this letter so that our joy in fellowship with God and fellowship with each other will be full. That's what he's saying. Will overflow. That fullness of joy is ours through our friendships with one another and our relationship with God. And this joy is only made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's found nowhere else. It is only the gospel that changes hearts and turns enemies into friends. That eliminates judgmentalism, that gives it foothold for true forgiveness and redemption, because we realized we were forgiven. This common theology is found in koinonia. This common Savior is found in Koinonia. This common Father who is our God is found in Koinonia. This common experience and joy that unites us is found in Koinonia. And so I want to make a personal appeal. And this convicts me, and it will convict many in this room, and it will offend some. I recognize that. But I believe in the foundation of fellowship with God and fellowship with His church. It is countercultural. It is not what we naturally experience. It is messy. It takes work. It's hard. But it is where we find complete joy in God. It is where we walk not sinless, but we sin less, and we find the holiness of God moving through us in fellowship. It is where we have assurance that when we die, and we all will, and pass into the next part of our existence, we have assurance. It is found in Koinonia. And so, as I am called by God to shepherd, I want you to know, whether I have never met you before, I'm so glad you're here, whether I've known you for 22 years, I love you. This is not my job. This is what I'm called to do. This is why we're multiplying leaders. This is why we've got Jim doing groups, because we all can't be in Koinonia together, but we have to be in Koinonia together. That's why we're doing community groups. And it's not just, we're trying to get you to do life together. I am shocked to a certain degree, but confused about how people view church. That worship center over there that's getting renovated is not the church. This building is not the church. You and I, who are followers of Christ, we're the church. We're the living, breathing bride of Christ. That building over there is important for us to gather and have one form of fellowship, but it's not a one-hour check the box. The church is the people. There's this popular saying. I had three conversations last week wrapped around this in different ways, this popular saying, I have a personal relationship with the Lord. I just don't have a personal relationship with His church. Really? Really? How's that working for you? I know how it worked for me when I did that. Please don't ask Heidi stories. I'm greatly disturbed by this popular idea that you can have a personal relationship with God and be detached from His people, the people He loves. I was with people who are loved by God in Minnesota last week. That's the church. The most joyful bride of Christ I've ever interacted with was in Uganda. Those people have so much joy. Those are the people of God. There's fellowship going on there. You cannot have a relationship with God and not be in fellowship with the church. You want to know the main cause for this? I'm stealing another pastor's words. He calls it ecclesiastical, which is church. Fancy word for church. Consumerism. Where I have a personal relationship with Christ, and I sort of live my Christian life based on whatever appeals to me. These are my words. I Amazon Prime my Christianity. That's what consumerism does to the Koinonia and the church. No long-term relationships, no deep devotion, no lasting spiritual dynamic among people of God. I'm a shopper, I'm a consumer, and that's the world I live in. It's about me, my desires, my comfort, my safety, my survival. That sounds like a concentration camp or a workers' camp, doesn't it? It's not the church. This past year, we've struggled. Virtual church has kicked up a couple of notches. Hear people say, I don't go to church, I live stream. Now, I know there are people who physically can't get here, and I'm so glad you're able to view, but I also know the majority of those people are in fellowship. I know these are strong words. I know this is hard. I'm with you on this. Ecclesiastical consumerism and virtual church rob people of koinonia. I have to speak directly to this, otherwise I can't say that I love you. I can't. This consumerism thing hurts us because when we don't do what people want, they want to leave. And I get that because there's other great churches out there where you can consume. But I don't want this church to be about that. I'm telling you, I'm not the guy. And I know what I'm asking for. I know it's going to be messy. I know it. Jesus is our king. He's the king over his church. He's the head of the church, the people, the true church. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are in his kingdom. He is your sovereign king. You are no longer a citizen of this world. You are an alien of this world. We are aliens of this world. We are citizens of his kingdom, and we're a part of his body. The church is where you live. I'm not talking about the buildings. I'm talking about the people. It's where you live. It's where you move. It's where you find your being. It's where you love. It's where you learn. It's where you worship. It's where you serve. The church is your life, it's your breath, it's your blood. The church has your soul. Each other has your mind, it has your body. Quoting again another pastor who talks deeply about this, the church is your nation, the church is your country, the church is your state, the church is your city, the church is your tribe, the church is your ethnicity, the church is your family, the church is your realm, the realm of most essential in all satisfying relationships. This was made clear to you and me who are followers of Jesus when you were delivered from this present world and you were transferred to the king out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. The church is your life. You don't love the world. You love the church. You love the bride, the body, and you live to glorify God, to exalt God, and to edify each other. There is no, I don't. There isn't. The church is not something you do on Sunday. Church is where you do your eternal life. Of course. Of course, Andy, of course you're going to say that. You're the lead pastor at the church. Your success is based on how many people are in groups and how many, and budgets and everything else. No. I hope and pray that's not true. My heart is desperately wicked above all else. Who can know it? But even if it is true, it doesn't change what the Bible says. It does not change what the Bible says. This is what God's word says. We are supposed to be, as his bride, in fellowship and community, united in Christ, growing, holding each other accountable. This is personal to me. You can tell I'm a little lit up, partly from a vacation. It burns in my bones. But I love God. I love his church. I love the church everywhere. Church is where I learned the Bible. Church is where I believe the gospel. Church is where I've served. It's where I found my friends. It's where I've been disciplined for sin. It's where I've been corrected. It's where I found my bride. It's the second best part of the church. It's where I've raised my kids. I hope my grandkids are raised in the bride, not the building. And God has called me to be a shepherd. He's called me to Sun River Church. Heidi and I, we're committed. Our staff and our team, they're committed to multiplying shepherds, men and women, raising them up, you up, to edify, equip, and to serve each other. This is not my church. We're in fellowship together. Many of you love the church. I see your faithfulness. I see your sacrifice. I see your giving. I see your serving. And I see your joy. And we want everyone in Koinonia here. Everyone. If you're not sure, I'll sit you down with Jim Myers and he'll explain it in 5 minutes. Because he has the exact same heartbeat. There is no one that is excluded from this invitation, but it's going to take work. And it's not going to be easy. And we are all sinners. And we will justify our sin. And we'll get in groups. And we'll get the group to justify our sin. It's hard. As the band comes up and we worship corporately together, singing words about who is most important in this fellowship, Jesus. Turn your hearts and your minds towards the truth about who Jesus is and how he draws us into fellowship with him and fellowship with each other. Warren Wiersbe, in talking about fellowship as I close, says this: fellowship that exists among followers of Jesus is far richer and deeper than that of a college fraternity or a sorority. It is far richer and deeper than that of your favorite sports team or community club. It is far richer and deeper than even that of national identity or ethnic heritage. It is the fellowship of the family of God. It transcends everything and breaks down all the artificial barriers, the human constructs, breaks them down in the incarnation of Jesus and his perfect atoning sacrifice. That is family fellowship. That is koinonia. Jesus, fully God, fully man, is the foundation of our fellowship together. Will you stand as we sing together the truth about who God is?